We will turn again, please, to Genesis 44. Genesis chapter 44 and the verse 2. It says, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest." And then at the end of verse 12, "He searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the scriptures today. Let us each pray that there will be a word from the Lord for our hearts. Our gracious Father, we look to Thee, that as we come and consider Thy truth together, that Thou wilt give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. We thank Thee that Thy word is truth. Our eyes so often are dim to see the great truth set forth in Thy truth. We pray then today that Thou wilt open up this passage to us. And we pray that we will see Christ. We pray that we'll see something of ourselves in order that we cast ourselves upon Christ. And to that end, give the mighty help of the Holy Spirit to preacher, the help of the Spirit to hearer alike. Grant that needed help. In our Lord's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Genesis 44 has been described as the last cliffhanger before the great reunion, when Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers. And it is something of a cliffhanger. The chapter ends in something of a cliffhanger as Judah brings that great plea. And before his brother Joseph, pleading that mercy would be shown to his brother Benjamin. And we must wait then until chapter 45 to hear those words that those of us that love this story of Joseph love so well, where Joseph says, "I am Joseph." More was to take place before Joseph could say, "I am Joseph." Central to the whole story of chapter 44 is this silver cup. The placing of the cup in the sack of Benjamin was a test. And yet in it the gospel is so clearly set forth. For the one who was found with the cup is regarded as the one that stands guilty. And yet there is one then that steps forward to plead for the guilty. And so the gospel is so clearly set forth here. And yet we can also, and we must also, place this particular chapter in the wider context of the story of Genesis, and in the wider context of the story of the Bible. For in account of chapter 44, we see the enmity between the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel taken away. In the latter part of the chapter, it is emphasized that Benjamin and Joseph are the sons of Rachel. There had been that enmity between the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel, but now that enmity in account of chapter 44 is taken away. But also we see that Judah is to stand forth as God's chosen for the line of Christ. For Joseph, while he so clearly points us to Jesus Christ, Joseph himself is not the one who is blessed in having Christ of his line. Christ comes of the line
of Judah. And so while in all of these chapters, Joseph seems to be set forth as the key figure, actually, Joseph is standing forth as the one who enables Judah to step forward. And as Judah steps forward as the surety, he points us so clearly to Christ. And as we said then, Christ comes from the line of Judah, Christ being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you remember, months back I emphasized that while Jacob made Rachel his choice, Leah was God's choice, because Judah would come from the line of Leah. The cup brings all of this to view. And today, as we come to consider the cup, I want really to bring some devotional thoughts from this cup. And our whole emphasis then will be upon the cup and how it presents great lessons to both the unconverted and to the people of God. And I've entitled the message then today, "Is the cup in your sack? Is the cup in your sack?" Because both the sinner and the Lord's people are to come and see that there is a sense in which there's a cup in our sack. I want to see, first of all, there is a portrayal here in the cup, our portrayal of the Spirit's convicting power. A portrayal of the mighty convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. Why did Joseph put the cup in Benjamin's sack? At first glance, this may seem to us a cruel act. At first glance, it may seem to us that Joseph is scheming. It may seem to us that Joseph is conniving or cruel. None of those things are the case. Joseph here is providing another test. And the question really that hangs over the chapter is this: what are the brothers going to do with Benjamin? So Joseph knows what they had done with him 22 years before. And the question in Joseph's mind is this: will they still do the same with my little brother, Benjamin? In the time of crisis, will they abandon Benjamin and return home? And so in some ways, the putting of the cup into the sack of Benjamin was forming a rerun of what happened when Jacob commissioned Joseph to go to the brothers, and Joseph found the brothers in Dothan. And maybe you've never looked at this chapter in that way, but this is really what Joseph is doing. Joseph is playing out the part of his father. Benjamin is playing out the part of Joseph. And the question is this: will the brothers still do to Benjamin what they had done to Joseph all of those years ago at Dothan? Have the brothers changed? When Joseph came to his brothers in Dothan, they became guilty of theft. I say that because they sold Joseph. When they sold Joseph, they were selling him as if he was their property. If you sell something, it is suggesting that you own it, that you have the right to sell it. The brothers were guilty of theft, for they had no right to sell Joseph. They were not in any position to sell Joseph. They were selling what was not theirs to sell. And so Joseph puts the cup into the sack of Benjamin. It is illustrating this fact. The cup appears to be stolen, just as the brothers had stolen Joseph. There's the first parallel. We have another parallel. The brothers sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. What is it that is placed into the sack of Benjamin?
a cup of silver. Then thirdly, the truth about the deed of sale in Dothan was hidden. And so the brothers went back to Jacob. They brought back the coat. And the truth, as it were, was concealed in the blood upon the coat. The truth was hidden. Here again, this deed was hidden. The cup was hidden in the sack. And then fourthly, in the story of Joseph being sold, he had cried out for mercy. No mercy had been shown. And the question on Joseph's mind is this. Will any mercy be shown to Benjamin when he cries out? When Joseph was sold, he became a slave. And this is the threat that is before Benjamin. The one in whose sack the cup is found, he's to be a servant. He's to be a slave. Then sixthly, the brothers selling Joseph were rewarding evil for good. Rewarding evil for good. That is, they were treating Joseph badly in an evil way, while Joseph had only done good to them. You think of Joseph revealing, or speaking of the dreams that have been revealed to him. Was Joseph wrong in that? When I preached and I sought to show you that Joseph was not wrong, he was faithfully declaring what God had given to him. He was doing the work of a prophet. He had done good. When he went to meet them, he went asking of their welfare. He went asking about their peace, their shalom. He had done good. They rewarded evil for good. This was the charge then to be made for having the silver cup at the end of verse 4. Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? I treated you kindly, but you've stolen the silver cup. Then seventhly, when the brothers took Joseph, they took the prophet of God, the one whom God had revealed himself to. They took the one that had the divine revelation. This cup, it symbolized Joseph's wisdom. It's spoken here as divining in verse 5. Is not this in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Now, I don't believe that Joseph actually practiced divination with this cup. That was an ungodly practice. Joseph didn't practice enchantment. But this cup was associated with this idea of wisdom and knowledge. The other magicians and courtiers, they used enchantment, they used divination. Remember, when it came to the dreams, their divination was no good. Joseph didn't use divination to reveal the dreams of the Pharaoh. The Lord was with him. But the cup here is then speaking of the wisdom of God that was with his servant Joseph. And so just as Joseph himself was the wisdom of God all of those years ago in Dothan, he had the dreams. So here the cup, it represents that wisdom of God taken and cast away as it were. And then, eighthly, when the brothers had sold Joseph, they were able to go back home to old Jacob and deceive him. So when the brothers had sold Joseph, they were able to go back home and pretend nothing had ever happened. At least nothing that they were guilty of. And here in this chapter, they were given the opportunity. You can go back home. Benjamin will stay here. He's my prisoner. But you go home. The opportunity was presented to them. This whole scene then is something like a replay of Dothan.
And it was to remind the brothers of Dothan. And remember, this is what Joseph has been doing ever since that first visit. He has been reminding them of their sin against them, against him rather.
And Joseph has been acting in such a way to bring conviction and then confession of their sin.
Now you think of the brothers. While they had been probed prior to this chapter, while prior to this chapter they had been increasingly feeling their guilt, how were they feeling? At the beginning of chapter 44, as they were making their way homeward, surely they felt somewhat relieved. We met with that governor again, but we're very glad to be on our way home. And all of us are reunited. Even Simeon is with us. We're all on our way home. And once more, they had escaped the reality of their guilty past. Their great sin of selling Joseph, they thought, had not yet been found out. They still had their dark secret. They still had not needed to confess it. So what happens at the beginning of chapter 44? Joseph sends out the steward. Joseph sends out the servant. What is the servant doing? He goes after them to convict, to convince. They've already been prodded, but they've not yet repented. What is this? It's speaking of the Holy Spirit pursuing the sinner. The sinner is awakened to his need, and yet he still will not repent. He still holds on to some hope that his sin does not need to be brought out into the open, that all of his sin does not need to be confessed. He still hopes that his good deeds will outweigh his bad. Isn't that what these brothers were thinking? We came to Egypt and we've behaved ourselves. That's what, in fact, they said to the steward when the steward came. Verse 7, they said unto him, Wherefore saith my Lord these words? Why are you speaking like this? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. How could you charge us with something like this? Now they had done much worse. Remember how they said, We're honest men. And they're still taking this plea, and we're honest men. Why would we do something like this? And what's our evidence? Verse 8. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? And so they said, the first time we came, when we went back home, we found the money. We brought it back. And here's the proof that we are good men. We could have kept that money, but we brought it back to you. They're saying, our good deeds conceal the bad. We sinned, but we don't want that sin to be exposed. Numbers 32, we have those well-known words, Be sure, your sin will find you out. Be sure, your sin will find you out. And here the sin of these men, it was indeed found out. They had sold Joseph. Back at that time, Reuben tore his clothes. When they got back to the house of Jacob, the tents of Jacob, Jacob tore his clothes. But everyone else was in some measure rejoicing. But on this occasion, they all rent their clothes. Verse 13, then they rent their clothes.
And they cry out, "We are guilty." Verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak?" That is, we have nothing to say. It's like those words in the book of Romans, every mouth shall be stopped, all the world shall be guilty before God. What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. And I believe as Judas spoke those words, he is not just talking about the cup. Had he been talking about the cup, surely he would have said, God has found out the iniquity of Benjamin. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. And Judah realizes, God has humbled us. Our sin is being brought to the fore, as it were. Our sin is being uncovered. We have tried to cover it. And we have found, as in the book of Proverbs, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. We're not prospering. We're not getting ahead. We are all guilty. God had found out their iniquity. Now, over these last weeks, as we have been looking at these chapters in Genesis, week after week, I've been bringing out the same application. The Spirit convicts of sin. The Spirit shows the sinner that he is guilty. The Spirit shows the sinner his great need. And perhaps in this meeting you're thinking, can you not talk about something else today? And yet the same application sits on this passage. And I believe it's so true to life. Why did we not have to leave that application behind in a previous chapter? Because the brothers had still not confessed. The brothers had still not owned up to their guilt. And perhaps today you're sitting in this meeting and you are like the brothers. In previous messages you have had to confess. In some measure, though you have resisted confessing to God, I have sinned. But you have resisted coming to God for mercy and grace. You're determined that you can still make it through, that you can have the guilt, but you can try and deal with it in your own way. And oh, that the Lord would so humble you today, like Judah, that you would say, God hath found out my iniquity. God has exposed it. Oh, that today that you would be so humble that you would say before God, I can no longer resist. I need mercy. Oh, that you would cry out before Almighty God, I feel myself slipping into everlasting hell. I need the mercy of God. I need Christ, as it were, to take hold of my hand. Oh, that would be your call today. As the Lord has been convicting you, it's time to repent. It's time to confess. God has found out my iniquity. So there's a portrayal here of the Spirit's convicting power. But I want to see, secondly, there's a portrayal of the need of the Savior. A portrayal of the need of the Savior. For I want you to think of this cup. For it not only speaks of this idea of conviction, but it speaks of guilt. And we know in Benjamin's case, as far as the cup was concerned, Benjamin had not stolen the cup. It was a test. And yet, as the brothers stood that day, and they saw the cup in Benjamin's sack, what did it represent to them? It represented guilt. Found out.
And so while they had said, at first when the steward had overtaken them, "We're all innocent. You can search the sacks if you like, but there's no way that you will find the cup here." And while they had protested, they came to see the cup was there. There was this picture of guilt. Just as a, by the way, years later, there would be another delegation of Israelites that would leave Egypt. And as that delegation would leave Egypt, there would be a pursuit after them to bring them back. I'm talking, of course, about the Exodus, that after the children of Israel left, Pharaoh and his armies went after the children of Israel to bring them back. In this case, the brothers were brought back. In the case in the book of Exodus, they were not brought back. Why was that? In Exodus, they were not brought back because sin was seen to be atoned. There had been the shedding of blood of the Lamb. The blood had been applied to the doorpost. Sin was forgiven. Why did the brothers have to go back to Egypt in this case? Because their sin had not yet been confessed. Their sin had not yet been atoned for. There was still the need to see the Paschal Lamb. But coming back to this then, the brothers, as they saw the cup, it represented guilt. And there was a sentence then, as it were, hanging over Benjamin, deserving of punishment because of guilt. And in the story then, Judah steps forward. And Judah says, "I will take the place of the guilty. I am the surety for the lad." And Judah, as it were then, stands as the Paschal Lamb. Now, of course, he falls short of that in that Judah actually didn't take the punishment. But Judah, as it were, is saying, the cup has been found in the sack of Benjamin, but let the cup, as it were, be regarded as found in me. I will take that cup of guilt. As Judah stepped forward, Joseph must have been amazed. Because Judah was the very one that had said, "Let us take Joseph from the pit and sell him." And the very one that had the scheme to sell Joseph is the one that now stands forward and says, "I plead for Benjamin." He's passing the test, as it were. But the gospel's here. Because we are like Benjamin. This is the story of sin. We have all been born in sin. We have all committed sinful deeds many times over in thought, word, and deed. Any that tries to say, "I'm not a sinner," they have never seen sin as God sees it. And so we, in this story, we stand, as it were, as Benjamin. The cup has been found in our sight. But Christ then steps forth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he says, "Let the cup pass to me. I will take the cup." And so the cup was rightly found in our possession. We were the guilty. And yet Christ says, "Let me stand in the place of the guilty." Remember when our Lord Jesus was brought to Gethsemane? What did he see in the garden? He saw a cup. The cup of the wrath of God. And as he saw the consequences of taking that cup and drinking the wrath of God, he prayed at first, "Let this cup pass from me." But then, "Not my will, but thine be done." Christ took the cup. He drank it. It speaks of how Christ took our sin upon himself. He was made sin for us. And God has found out our iniquity. But then Christ took it. He took it upon himself. And he bore our sin and its guilt away. He bore it all away. As Christ drank that cup dry. You see, as we think of Gethsemane, as we think of Calvary, it ought to be in you and me. It ought to have been you and me in the eternal fire of hell. But Christ said, "I will be the surety." In Psalm 75, verse 7, it says, "God is the judge. He putteth one down and setteth up another." The next verse, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same." Christ drank the undiluted wrath of God. It's interesting. In Genesis 44, I encourage you to read Judah's speech when you go home one more time. But in that speech of Judah, Benjamin is silent. Benjamin has no defense. Why is that? While in this case Benjamin had a defense, as this relates to the gospel, you and I have none. The cup was found in our sack. We can't plead for ourselves. When we have pleaded for ourselves, we have spoken only in foolishness. Judah does all the talking. And it's Christ for us that does all the pleading. And dear sinner today, if you're ever to be in God's heaven, it will not be because of your arguments that you have convinced God that you should be allowed in. Rather, it will be because of all that Christ has done in pleading for you, pleading the merits of his work in your behalf. I always think it's a tragedy as sinners speak of what they are going to say to God on the day of judgment. It's folly. They will be silent. The only hope for the sinner is that Christ would plead for them. And today then, dear sinner, there's a welcome for you in Christ. Would you not come to him? Years ago I heard the illustration of a child that had offended a teenager, that had offended his parents. He had run away from home. He had stayed away from home. He wrote a letter to his father, asking if mercy could be given, if he could be received again. He said to his father, "I will come on such and such a date. If there's a welcome for me, could you please hang a white handkerchief from the upstairs window? And if I see that white handkerchief, I'll know all is well. I'll come to the door. But if there's no white handkerchief, then I'll know there's no welcome. I will go away again."
I'll not disturb you. When that man came on the specified date, he didn't just see one white handkerchief hanging from the window, but rather from all the windows were hanging white bed sheets. What was the father saying? There's a welcome far greater than you could ever have anticipated. Dear sinner, that's the gospel to you today. The door ought to be shut, and yet there's a welcome. Would you not come to Christ? There's one more thing I want to see before we close. I want to look at the cup in a very different way. That is, we have here a portrayal of troubles in the life of the believer. And so while thus far I've applied this to the sinner, in closing I want to apply it very especially to the Christian. If you think of the story here, Joseph gave the command, put the cup into Benjamin's sack. And it would have appeared on the surface then that Joseph was against Benjamin. On the surface, it would have appeared that Joseph was harsh towards Benjamin. We come to the end of the story, we see that that was not the case at all. Joseph had the cup put into Benjamin's sack because he loved him. Joseph had the cup put into Benjamin's sack so that Benjamin would come to have greater views of him. That Benjamin would not only think nice thoughts about the governor in Egypt, but that he would come to see that that governor was actually a brother that he long thought was dead. In this, we have a most beautiful illustration. Because in the life of the Christian, there are times we find a cup in our sack. And like Benjamin at first, we're disappointed that it was there. We wish that cup was never in our sack. I'm talking about troubles and trials. I'm talking about loss. You think of the Christian parent as they lose their infant child. They have found a cup in their sack. They had never asked for it. And like Benjamin at that moment, they feel, I'm so innocent, as it were, I'm so undeserving of this. It could be a painful family situation. It could be someone that's lost their job. Lost all their savings. Some other tragedy. Like Benjamin, as they look into that bag, they say, I only see harshness. And yet this story tells us we're to see the bigger picture. Our heavenly Joseph, Christ, has put it there for our good. Some years ago, there was a preacher from the United States who preached in one of our churches in Northern Ireland. And he told a very emotional story of his own experience with his wife, where in the childbirth of their sixth child, the baby's heart ceased beating. The lady was taken for an emergency cesarean, but the baby had been without oxygen. The baby was revived, but the baby had been without oxygen for 5 minutes. And there was irreparable brain damage to that little infant. When the parents were told that the baby was alive, but most likely the child would have lasting disability. One of the midwives asked the father the question, what are you going to name the child? And the father said, I don't know. And his wife looked up from the bed and she said, but you do know. We've already agreed the name for the child. All of their children had been given the letter, or a name with, beginning with the letter J. And so there was a name meaning gift of God, a girl's name, J, I think it's Jenny. And this was the name that they had chosen for their daughter. The husband said, but we can't give that name. This is no gift from God. It's like finding the cup in the sack. The child was given the name, gift of God, Jenny. In the coming months and years, he recognized that that was indeed the gift of God. It wasn't what he had planned for himself. But God had put it there in his perfect plan. Today, dear Christian, as you think of all the problems and trials in your life, perhaps at times you have even resented God for it. Oh, today that you would see that those trials are just the silver cup. Precious cup, the Lord's silver cup. The Lord has put it there. You don't see the sheen today? It doesn't look like a silver cup to you. And yet that's how it is in the greater plan of God. May the Lord then drive us afresh to Christ this day. It's wonderful that as the brothers were brought back to the house of Joseph, he was there waiting to receive them. He had not gone away to some other place. He waited to receive them. The Lord is there for us today. May we run afresh to him. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Our time is gone. Perhaps the Lord has ministered to your soul today. In the closing moments of this meeting, if you're unconverted, may you run to him. What a welcome there is. The sheets, as it were, are there for you. If you're a Christian, perhaps resenting the cup and the sack, may you today praise God that he is out working his perfect will in your life.